Would you turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 18? That is on page 250 in your pew Bibles. We'll be looking at 1 Samuel 18, verses 1 through 15. We continue our study on the life of David. And if you are visiting with us, or even if you're not visiting with us, we're glad to have you here. We really are. To come before the Lord, singing His Word and reading His Word and being reminded that the gospel is true. Jesus Christ is King. He's the living King. And we are His people. And so we are so honored to be before Him. It's humbling too. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 18, 1 Samuel, the Word of the Lord. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Whatever Saul sent him to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the people and Saul's officers as well. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with tambourines and lutes. As they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands." Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. "They have credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom?" And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the harp, as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David but had left Saul. So he sent David away from him and gave him command over 1,000 men, and David led the troops in their campaigns. In everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. When Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. Let's pray. Lord, we just heard sung that you do not change, but that we wither, that we perish, that the times change, that people come and go, that history changes. But you stand above time, outside of history, sovereignly controlling it all. It's beyond our comprehension. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would send your Spirit to us, that we would be changed. Our hearts are hard and we need our eyes opened. We need our ears unclogged because we are stubborn people. We're fearful people. We're jealous people. Would you crush our kingdoms? Would you crush all our attempts to run away from you, to establish our own righteousness, our own strength and power? Would you cast us down so that you can pick us up? Lord, you know all the stories in this room today. Glorify yourself by the power of your Spirit as you always do. And as you always will, in the name of Jesus, amen. Good verse 8, if you keep your Bibles open to page 250. If you have a pew Bible, look at verse 8. This kind of sums it up. Saul was very angry as the women were singing. This refrain, the song, galled him. "They have credited David with tens of thousands," he thought. "But me with only thousands. And here's the phrase. He asked himself, what more can he get but the kingdom? Saul could not imagine anything worse. Nothing terrified him more than the thought that he was going to lose the kingdom. But we know from 1 Samuel chapter 15 that the word of the Lord came to him and said, the kingdom will be given to your neighbor. And so he saw it all happening, but his kingdom was slipping from his hands. It scared him to death. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says that when we make our wish dreams, especially in the context of Christian community, when we make our wish dreams or our kingdoms primary, then three things ultimately happen. First, we become the accuser of other people. Secondly, we become accuser of God. And then finally, we become a despairing accuser of our own lives. That what's happening to Saul here as he's watching his control over his world, his control over his identity, his control over his kingdom slip from his hand. He is becoming a monster. That his very attempt to stand up against the providence of God and what God is doing through David is actually destroying his life. Now I'll tell you, this is a sermon that when I looked at it this week, I looked at this text, knowing that I was going to preach this text. Earlier this week, I just kind of looked, and I'm just going to be honest with you here. I kind of looked and I said, you know what, I'm really going to be able to let them have it this week. Isn't that terrible? But you know what God did to me? Richie, I'm going to let you have it first. See, because I didn't want to listen to this story. I wanted this story to be for you. I want this sermon to be for you. That you are control freaks. You're the ones that are trying to protect your kingdom. You're the ones that are so afraid of losing things. You're the one that want your dreams to come true. That's your problem, not mine, but I'm absolutely wrong. That nothing terrifies me more than to think that God would have me get off the throne of my life. Three things this morning as we walk through this passage together. One, the slavery of having our own kingdom. The slavery of trying to be God, really. And then secondly, the freedom of getting out of the way, like Jonathan did. And then finally, our third point, the end of the line. The slavery of our kingdom, the freedom of getting out of the way, and the end of the line. If you're taking notes, those are your three points. Let's look at the first one. The slavery of the kingdom, or the slavery of our dream. Look at this picture of Saul. If I can use 21st century language, Saul is a control freak. Saul is jealous, as the text tells us. Saul is bitter. Saul is resentful to the point of violence. He is enslaved to misery itself. The Lord has sent an evil spirit, because God is in control of all things. He sends an evil spirit to Saul, and Saul is losing his mind. But it's something we can actually relate to. Please don't hear this sermon and say, I'm glad that so-and-so is here today. Please, I beg you, on behalf of Jesus, let this sermon be for you. How is this like you? Why is Saul losing his mind? Why is he so jealous and bitter? It's because his life was falling apart before his very eyes. The new kid on the block was getting all the glory. David has groupies. Do you realize this? There's a new hit song, a pop song, as Ralph Davis calls it in his commentary. Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. Now, Saul would have loved for the song to stop at the first half. Saul has slain his thousands and hold. But David, his tens of thousands. And they're singing, and they're dancing, and they're partying, and they're playing instruments. And this new song, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. But you know that Saul is silently galled by this song. It sickens him, and he's filled with anger. But on the outside, he promotes David. It's almost like he's a southerner. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful song. Oh, let me sing it with you. I have slain my thousands, and David is tens of thousands. It's my new favorite song. That's great. I am miserable. David is so... Isn't David? David is great. David is great. Tens of thousands? No, 20 of thousands. I want to kill him. He promotes him to the head of his army. And in verse 2, in the original language, commentators say, he took David and he kept David. The word is, I must be in control of this person. He will never go back home. He was so terrified of what God was doing through the life of this young man, and he couldn't stand it. He was like Gollum. Now I realize that you think PCA pastors only read and watch Lord of the Rings. But Gollum is this character who was formerly known as Sméagol, but he becomes so obsessed with this ring and its power, he loses his humanity and he becomes a frog thing. And he's scared of his precious being taken away. And that is Saul. It's a picture of someone who cannot lose it. I cannot lose what is most precious to me. I cannot lose my identity. I cannot lose my dreams. And every single day he became more injected with poisonous fear and hatred, and he was enslaved by it. Do you know what I'm talking about? Some of us can really relate to Saul. When the world that we know is threatened, when we lose control of our kingdom, and we begin to hear people clearing their throats to sing a song of humiliation over us, we become obsessed. And we lose a little bit more joy, and you lose a little bit more peace, and you lose a little bit more of what it means to be human, that you become a shell of who you used to be. So anxious, so jealous, all under the guise of being very religious. I know what it's like. Here's some examples if you know. Here are a few examples if you know this is happening to you, if you struggle with this. If not, then wow. Number one, Saul is jealous. Jealousy is so creepy, isn't it? Jealousy is not anything that you would ever admit to, right? It's the creepiest of sins. Look at verse 9. From that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. This is where the phrase, the green-eyed monster, comes from. It actually tints. It tints the way you look at everything, like a tinted window. It changes the way you look at people. People are opponents. People are against you. People have what you don't have. People get what you deserve. I can remember even experiencing this in seminary. I laugh when I think about this. But I remember seeing really gifted people preach and do ministry and just thinking, wow, that was such a great sermon. I hope something terrible happens to you. That really blessed me. I hate your guts. So silly that in seminary, I remember after my first year, there was a guy who came in after me, and I laugh about it now, but during the time, it was pretty pathetic. But he was sort of the new kid. You know, even in seminary, you have the cool guy. You know, he had big books. He had all of Calvin's books and Bibles and everything. But I remember someone saying as he was walking through the hall, you know, he's already done funerals. It's the silliest thing. He is really going to be a big-time pastor one day. He's already buried people. I hate him. And we don't ever admit to something like that. Right? But deep down, we're so afraid. You know why? Because being a big minister is the most important thing to me. And to think that I'm not going to amount to anything is just unthinkable. That I want to think, hey, wow, I really want to be for people and be on the team and be behind people. But you know, honestly, I'm like what Walker Percy says, that we want to be people that are thought of being loving and caring, and that we prefer peace to war and concord to discord and life to death, and that we wish other people well, when in fact, secretly, who we really are, we relish wars and rumors of wars, news of plane crashes, assassinations, murders, obituaries. To say nothing of local acquaintances just dropping dead in the streets. We want to hear gossip about our neighbors getting in fights, or worse, being detected in some scandal, embezzlements, and other disgraces. Am I describing the pathetic, scary you, the jealous you? And we want to hear bad news. And how do I know that? No, we don't, Richie. What are the most popular magazines? What are the most popular stations bannered 24 hours a day that say, look, just tune in and you can find out your favorite celebrity that you worship is really a loser. And you'll enjoy it and savor it every second. We're jealous people. We're jealous because someone is getting what I want, my precious. Secondly, it leads us to anger. Maybe you're an angry person. Verse 8, Saul was very angry. This refrain, the song, galled him. The original word here for anger is heat. It's burning him up. That's what people, we say they're hot with anger. They turn red. You know, he's red with anger. Because even in those days, in Hebrew, they could tell when someone's face got red, they were burning up within, and he couldn't even hide it. That when we lose our temper, do you know the reason we get mad? Men, this is especially us. I know women have tempers too. But men, you know, that's the only acceptable emotion in the South that we can show. Right? I'm happy, I'm angry. I'm sad, I'm angry. Disappointed, I'm angry. Do you know the reason we get angry? Do you know what anger comes from? Anger comes from what is most precious to you being threatened the most. And Saul is angry because David is taking his life. And we think we can hide, but you know we can't. Sometimes you can tell people they don't want to look angry, but you see their nostrils flaring. Or maybe it's not that. Maybe you're not a visibly angry person. You don't say mean words. Maybe you do. Maybe you just check out when you're angry. Maybe you just say, you know what? I got their phone. I see its caller ID. Watch this. Watch this power. Boop. Not going to return that call. Maybe you're a passively aggressive, angry person. But anger comes because what is most precious to us, our kingdom, is being threatened. Think about when you get snubbed. When someone snubs you, you spend the rest of the afternoon, some of you, don't you? Just hating their guts. How dare they not respect me? And finally, it turns to violence in the life of Saul. I'll pin David to the wall, verse 11. I'll pin him to the wall. So it's jealousy, it's anger, it's also blame. He's blaming David. He is blaming David. He's ultimately blaming God. We blame people when what is most precious to us is threatened. We blame them. It's my child's fault. It's my husband's fault. It is my wife's fault. How about this? It's my boss's fault. It's someone else's fault that I feel this way. It can never possibly be my fault. Someone is responsible. And maybe you rehearse in your mind that day, you wait, and you relish the moment that one day that you're going to, when that person does ultimately cross you, that person you've blamed your whole life, you have rehearsed over and over and over again how you are going to slice and dice them when the day comes. And it's taking away your humanity and your joy and your hope and your peace. And finally, it leads to fear. Verse 12, Saul was afraid of David. It says it twice. In verse 12 and in verse 15, Saul was afraid of David because he knew the Lord was with David. And his fear made him hate David, and his hatred made him fear David. And it was this endless cycle, downward, downward, until he became the monster. This insecure fear. Do you know how it manifests itself in my life sometimes? I can't even go on a vacation. And when I'm on a vacation, do you know what this means? I mean, I can go on vacation, but when I'm actually on vacation, I have my hand on my phone like it's a trigger, like it's a gun. Who's calling? What's going on? What's up? I'm paranoid. Are you someone that can't even relax when you go out of town? And the reason you can't relax is because you're afraid of what might happen to your kingdom. Or maybe you're just a bully. You'll be on the offensive. You'll show everyone who's in charge. Here's my point. It's like a destructive addiction, and it's killing us. And we don't want it to kill us, but it's killing us. But we don't know how to stop. And some of us have scorched earth everywhere we've ever lived. Some of you have children who do not know you because your career was so important. And you rationalized. I'm providing for my family. Some of you have driven those you love away. Some of you don't want to wake up. If you're honest, you don't even want to wake up in the morning because you're so weighed down by this unbearable weight of living in this world and the expectations to look a certain way and to be a certain way and to have the right things, and you don't know how much longer you can do it. And it's making us into monsters. And do you know the ultimate problem? Do you know the core of Saul's problem? Do you actually know the core? He wants to be God. Do you know that's what's actually wrong with us? We want His job. We want to be at the center of the universe. And we want the world to work out the way we want it to work out. You know, that was Lucifer's problem. It's clear from 1 Timothy. It's clear from the way he speaks to Adam and Eve in the garden, that what he ultimately hates is that God is in charge. Lucifer was in heaven. And heaven wasn't enough. He could not play second fiddle. He had everything. Adam and Eve had everything. And it wasn't enough. They had paradise. No, no, no. I want your job, God. And do you know what's happening to us? I'm speaking to us. Do you realize that the weight? I think we're so worn out and we're so burdened by resentment and anger and fear and jealousy. So much of us that we don't even know what it's like to be free anymore. That maybe we've even forgotten what it's like to be human. Let's go to our second point. Where does freedom start? Where does freedom come from? Sweet freedom, in the words of Elton John. That was Elton John. It's a good transition. The freedom of getting out of the way. God smashing our dreams. You know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer goes on to say that the greatest gift that God can give us is for Him to smash our wish dreams to pieces. And I'll say it for the sake of this sermon, for Him to knock us off the throne so that we can start being people again. The free man, look at Jonathan. No one should have hated David more than Jonathan. Jonathan was the prince. Jonathan had the right to the throne. But look what he does in verse 1. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. The writer of 1 Samuel is holding Jonathan up as the proper response to God's salvation. The books of 1 and 2 Samuel were written to validate the kingship of David's line. And he's saying, here is how you must respond to the chosen one. Jonathan became one in spirit, and he loved him as himself. Verse 3. Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Repetition, repetition. Verse 4, Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and he gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword and his bow and his belt. One pastor put it this way, Jonathan sees that salvation can only come through David, and he can only experience that salvation if he surrenders the throne. Do you realize how absurd that looked to his age? Do you know what princes did when their fathers were being challenged? They killed them. Look at what Jonathan does. Verse 3. Jonathan literally cut a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. This meant he cut an animal in half. This was not a pledge pin ceremony. You did not have hors d'oeuvres at this ceremony. He cut a large animal in half, a bull in half, and they walked hand in hand through those pieces together. Do you know what that meant? David, you are the king and you are my friend. If I ever betray you, let me be like this bull. Now that's a friend. I am not the king, David. And I'll make a covenant with you in blood to show the world. Secondly, look at verse 4. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and he gave it to David along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. When a king surrendered his throne, he took off his robe. In those days, he would take off his robe and he would leave it on the throne and walk off, which was a symbolizing statement. I am not king. It was like taking your badge as an officer and leaving it on the table. I do not have the authority of this robe. I do not have the authority of this badge anymore. He is surrendering himself. And finally, he surrenders his life to David, even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Do you know what that meant? Jonathan is saying, David, I'm giving you this sword, and with this sword you can kill me. I'm giving my life to you. I'm surrendering to you. I'm giving you my bow and my belt, those very things to use to defend myself. I am not fighting this. That's the scariest thing for me to think about doing in my life. The most counterintuitive thing to do is to surrender to the Lord Jesus, folks. I'm not talking about one time, the buses will wait. I'm talking about every single moment of every single day I need to surrender to the Messiah. But David is a type of Christ, and he's clearly intended to prefigure Jesus, which shows us something. We are at war with Jesus, even in our sinful nature. There is something within us that does not want to submit to Him. So much so that the Apostle Paul, before his conversion, on his way to Damascus, he is thrown to the ground, and a voice from heaven says, and we know who it is, it's Jesus Christ. You know what he says to him? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? That maybe our hatred of the church and our pushing away of the church, you know what it is? It's a pushing away of Jesus. Do you know the urge to push away what Jesus is doing in your life and to set up on a throne our dreams and our reputation and our kingdoms, our delusions? And Jesus is here this morning and He's saying, I want you to stop doing that. The story of redemption is not about us. It's about Him and our wish dreams of the perfect family and being the perfect person and the perfect wealth and fame and the perfect church and the world that we want. Our American dream is at war with Jesus. It's like my... It's such good news that Jesus tells us to get off the throne, folks. To get out of the way. And our pride and our arrogance is disappointing. And what I'm saying to you is offensive. It offended me all week. And I'm currently offended by it. But you know what? That's where freedom is. The surrender. It's like my children say they wanted to drive our minivan. My 6-year-old son, can you imagine him going, "Dad, I really think I can drive the van. I think I can do it. I can sit on some telephone books. I know I can do it. I can do it better than you." And it would mean death for the entire family if I were to allow him to drive the van. And realizing that the only time he's ever going to actually be happy is if he is in the back with a Capri Sun watching Dora the Explorer. Because Daddy is supposed to drive the van. And it's offensive to us because we are noble creatures, humans are. But if there's any message that is all throughout the Bible and at the core of the gospel and the clearest part of the gospel is that Jesus Christ drives the van. What does that mean in your life? What does that mean in your life? What is God telling you? What is your kingdom in your life? What is that delusion, that dream in your life that keeps forcing its way to the front? What is it that's making you miserable and jealous and angry? Which brings us to our final point, to the end of the line. Again and again and again. To the end of ourselves again and again and again. Do you know how patient the Lord Jesus is? Our attempts to make our life work. You know, there's actually something really refreshing. Let me say this. Don't take this the wrong way. I kind of envy people that are in 12-step groups. It's like, man, I'd love a little piece of that action. I know that sounds weird. Do you know why? Because they get to go in front of the whole group of people and say like, "Hey, I'm not allowed to wear a mask in here. I am an alcoholic. I am a broken person, and I do not have to prove anything else to anyone anymore. I cannot control my life. I've tried, and I'm lousy. Here it is. I'm bad at being God, and I've tried, and I can't do it anymore." And they don't even have to pretend to the world that they're trying to be God. You know what? They get to be people. It's like Nate Larkin. Nate Larkin was a minister for 5 years after he graduated from Princeton Theological Seminary. And then he went into a downward spiral of addiction that we cannot even imagine for decades. Convincing the world that he had it all together, being religious, but living a life that was absolutely enslaving. And left his marriage, when he finally moved to Franklin, Tennessee, left his marriage a shell. His wife didn't want anything to do with him, if you know what I mean. "I'll live in the house with you, but we're going to live separate lives." And finally, at the end of the line, he finally went to one of these groups. And he said he found there people that were failures and outcasts and just the kind of losers that Jesus preferred to spend time with during his earthly ministry. And someone came to him a few weeks later and it said it changed his life. He said, "You know, your problem, Nate, is that you've been so busy trying to be God that you've never been able to love God. And to be at the end of the line, Independent Presbyterian Church, is for us to quit trying to be God. We're bad at it. And we're so overwhelmed with fear and anxiety. And there's this weight, so many of us are. And you know how it manifests itself in our church right now? In multiple affairs, in addictions that we haven't even discovered yet. In people who no longer want to live their lives anymore, but they come here every single Sunday with a plastered smile on their face. And here I am here to tell you today, Independent Presbyterian Church, starting with me, I no longer want to be God. I'm at the end of the line. Hello, my name is Richie, and I'm an alcoholic. Even though I'm not, I'm an addict. I'm addicted to trying to be God. And so are you. What do you meet at the end of the line? Or should I say, who do you meet at the end of the line? In Luke chapter 18, Jesus is describing two men. He's describing a man who is not at the end of the line, who is very, very convinced that he is righteous. He's very convinced that his dream and his kingdom is the way. He's a Pharisee, and he tells God how great he is and how much better he is than everyone else. And then there's another man off in the corner. And you know what he's saying? He's the person in a 12-step group that finds Jesus. He says, I don't have anything to say, but God, have mercy on me, a sinner. You know what Jesus says? That man went home saved. Do you know who you meet at the end of the line when you cry out for mercy? Hear this and be freed. Do you know who you meet at the end of the line? The one who got off the throne for you. The one you meet at the end of the line is the one that took the sword. He got off the throne from you. He took it into his side for you. Do you know why? So as he was pierced, his blood would overflow so that you could have life and have it abundantly. The thief comes in to kill and to steal and to destroy. But Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. He lays down his life for losers. Who are we kidding? At the end of the line, there is a person. And that person is so much greater than David. And he's telling you and telling me, surrender. Make a habit of surrendering to me. Surrender your fears and surrender your dreams. Surrender your kingdoms. Surrender your rights to me. And you know what? I'm the only person, Jesus says, that I'll give you life in return. You know what else we meet at the end of the line? And this is my prayer for this church, starting with me. People that are real. People that are honest. People that are broken. And people that are salty. Do you know what I mean when I say salty? That's an Arkansas phrase. When someone is just real, he's salty. He's salty. I want us to be a salty church. People that don't have to pretend. People that are so loving, that are so radically gracious, that are so radically generous. And do you know how we become that way? We come to the end of the line. And we lay down our swords. And we lay down our lives. And we truly believe that there is a man named Jesus who is risen and who is returning and who loves us far more than we'll ever realize. What is he saying to you today? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, bless us. Keep us. Enable us to believe this message. Enable us to believe your gospel. Thank you for being so patient with us. In your precious name we pray. Amen.